I mean, you really do. My heart is just always blessed when I hear you folks sing. You sing with enthusiasm, with joy. The praise team does such a good job preparing, and it just blesses my heart, and I appreciate it. I get to speak in a lot of churches over time. It's not always that way everywhere I speak, so it's nice to be here and to share with you. I serve with Team, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, and though I'm not officially in that capacity here this morning, just want to let you know how much we appreciate the support of this church over the years for God's work around the world. Team's working in over 50 countries. One of the most exciting developments in modern missions is the fact that today in our world, there is some form of the Church of Jesus Christ in every country on earth. Praise God. Not every people group in every country has an established church. Not every people group. About three quarters of them do, but a number of them still don't, so there's still work to be done. One of the great things that God is doing in the missions movement today is globalizing it. Team's going to be 134 years old this fall. Team began its work in China and in Africa, in the Zambezi region of Zimbabwe and Mozambique. And God is strengthening his church around the globe. And what we're finding in missions today is the fact that churches, as a result of mission activity over the last 125 or so years, including how God has used Team, that these churches now want to become sending churches, not just receiving missionaries. They want to send missionaries. So Team's role is changing everywhere, including in Africa and in Southern Asia, whereby we are partnering with the global church who has said to us, you know how to prepare, how to send, and how to sustain missionaries. Teach us to do the same and do it with us. And they will be able to go places where people that look like you and me cannot go, with passports that say United States on them. But they can go there, and they can get the job done of making disciples among all the nations. So praise God for that. Now, I took liberty to bring with me some of our Connect. It's kind of like a magazine. It's a little smaller than a magazine. It's bigger than a brochure. But it's called Connect. It keeps you in touch with what God is doing around the world. I set some out on the table. If they all disappear and you still want one, then feel free to get in touch with me. It's just Doug.batchelder. Batchelder is easier than it sounds. It's batch like batch of cookies, elder like elder and deacon. All one word, batchelder. Doug.batchelder@team.org. And I'll make sure that you get put on the list. Turn, please, in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I looked back over the things that I have spoken on when I've been at Calvary here before. And we've done some messages concerning the Lord's Prayer, and I was so grateful that we got to sing the Lord's Prayer this morning in a new musical manner this morning, and I appreciate that. So we want to return again this morning to study what we can learn from God's Word, where it says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." As I mentioned last time, that last part of the prayer is one that got tacked on at some point in terms of New Testament church history, but it really is still a biblical prayer because that last part, thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. My wife, Jane, does not normally travel with me either when I'm, you know, going out on work for team, nor when I'm guest preaching as I'm doing today, because she's back at church. She teaches a large class of ladies for Sunday school every Sunday morning. And so she sends her greetings, but she's there doing what the Lord has called her to do. Well, I'm here doing what the Lord's called me to do this morning. But Jane and I have six kids. And having pastored for 35 years, it makes all of my children preachers' kids who had the misfortune of having their dad be their pastor and also have their dad be their school principal because they went to our Christian school. They had to mandatorily attend church every week. They were there for Sunday school. They were there for morning worship. They were there for Sunday evening service. They were there for Wednesday evening prayer meeting. They went to youth group. Praise the Lord, all of them are still walking with Jesus. And you know, they had some friends that they knew in the community whose parents came to our church, but the kids didn't, except at Christmas and Easter. So my kids nicknamed them the group that only show up at Christmas and Easter, and they called them Creasters. You only saw them two times in the whole year, unless it was for a funeral or for a wedding, then maybe they came as well. But, you know, they only showed up a couple of times a year. And if it weren't sad, it would be humorous. So one time, one of my daughters asked one of her friends, "Why do you only come two times a year?" She goes, "Oh, church is so boring. Every time I come, they talk about the same thing each time." I'll let that sink in a little bit. As I think about church attendance, obviously Sunday morning was always well attended. We had three services at one point. Sunday evening was reasonably well attended. But of all the services at church that was the poorest attended, it was prayer meeting. So this morning, I want us to take a look at the Lord's Prayer and ask and answer the question, why don't we pray? Personally, in my own life, it's one of the areas that I have to continually struggle with because life is busy, life is full, all kinds of responsibilities, and it really takes discipline for me to discipline my own soul, my own heart, to spend time alone with God. My wife and I have made it a priority to attend prayer meeting at our own church in Blairstown. And that church is no different than most others. It's the smallest attended services of all of them. As we take a look at the Lord's Prayer, we want to keep in mind the fact that, first of all, as we look at what Jesus taught about it, Jesus expected his disciples to pray. I read this morning from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, three times between there and what we call the Lord's Prayer, which I prefer to call the disciples' prayer, a prayer for the disciples to use as a model for their own prayer life. He says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. It's not if you pray, do this, but when you pray, pray in this way. So clearly, Jesus expects us as his disciples to be people of prayer. The disciples were not unfamiliar with prayer. And yet, especially in Luke chapter 11, where this prayer is recorded for us a second time on, I believe, a different occasion, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think implicit in their question is the fact that they had, over the course of Jesus' ministry so far, and we're probably, depending upon which chronologies you use, we might be at about the halfway point in Jesus' ministry at this point in the discussion. They've seen Jesus pray. They've heard Jesus pray. They've seen the impact of Jesus' prayer, and now they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They were not unfamiliar with prayer. The most common prayer, in fact, you could almost call it the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament, comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's a whole separate sermon. And that's a prayer that the Jews customarily prayed every morning and every night. They still do today if they're observant. It's called the Shema, which means hear, pay attention. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of prayer. As I mentioned last time when we considered the Lord's Prayer together, when you look in the Old Testament, there are a handful of places, one of those scriptures was read this morning by Grammy, where God is referred to as Father. But to the best of my study and knowledge, there is no place in the Old Testament where God is addressed as Father. And yet when Jesus answers the disciples' question about how can we pray, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Jesus is changing the whole conversation about prayer. The disciples were very familiar with the ritual of prayer, saying the Shema in the morning, saying the Shema in the evening. In fact, observant Jews today hope that the very last words that they say before they die would be the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. The routine had become ritual. And as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he wants them to move from the routine, from the ritual, to relationship. So he says, when you pray, talk to your dad in heaven. That's a game changer, or it should be. For we come not just to Adonai, one of the names for God in the Old Testament, the Lord, the ruler, not just El Elyon, the most powerful one, not Jehovah, whose name is so holy the Jews would not even speak it, nor would they write it in its entirety. Jesus says, when you pray, focus on your relationship with God and his relationship with you. He's your Father who's in heaven. Our prayer life can become routine. It can become ritual. Probably most of us say grace before a meal. Certainly, as I grew up in a pastor's home, so I'm a preacher's kid too. A recovering preacher's kid. And we prayed before every meal. I remember my dad praying and saying, you know, dear Heavenly Father, thank you. And he would thank God for several things. And then he would always conclude the grace by saying, bless this food to our bodies and us to your service. Good prayer. But I think all my years growing up, I never really thought about the impact of that very familiar phrase at the end of Dad's prayer. Bless this food to our bodies and us to thy service. Amen. Another prayer that is oftentimes taught to little children is, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. I remember that one from Sunday school. But again, it became so routine, it was more ritual than it was relationship when I would recite that prayer. Here's one, supposedly written by John Wesley. I like it. Be present at our table, Lord, be here and everywhere adored. Thy people bless and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee And I discovered one as I was preparing a message that I really like a lot. May this food restore our strength, giving new energy to tired limbs, new thoughts to weary minds. May our drink restore our souls, giving new vision to our dry spirits, new warmth to cold hearts. And once refreshed, may we give new pleasure to you who gives to all. Those kind of prayers are okay, as long as they come out of relationship, not just routine. So as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's teaching them to pray, "Our Father." Let me tell you the things that are on my heart. But first, let me talk to you about the things that are on your heart. May your kingdom come. The Gospels lists approximately 38 times when Jesus prayed. He prayed before eating, prayed before he fed the 5,000. He prayed before raising Lazarus. He prayed alone in the mountains. He prayed in the day, he prayed in the night, he got up early, he stayed up late to pray. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus gave this model to prayer when he was well into his ministry, as I mentioned before, after his baptism, after the miracle of turning water into wine in John chapter 2, after his first cleansing of the temple, after his conversation with Nicodemus, who I believe came to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's the one who, after his death, came and asked for the body of Jesus that it could receive a proper burial. It was risky for him to do that. Jesus had ministered in Galilee. He cast out demons. He'd healed the leper and the lame men. He'd chosen his 12 disciples. He'd preached the Sermon on the Mount. He'd healed the centurion's son, the first occasion in Jesus' ministry where he offers grace to the Gentiles. He's given the parables of the sower, the wheat, the tares, the mustard seed, yeast, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. He's calmed the storm. He's healed a woman with a hemorrhage. He healed and delivered the demon-possessed man from evil. He'd sent out his disciples. He'd been rejected in his own hometown 2 times. During his Galilean ministry, he heard that Herod had ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Jesus was deeply affected by that circumstance. In fact, God's word tells us that when he heard that, he went apart to pray. Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. After he left Galilee, he ministered in Samaria. And we're all familiar with his conversation with the woman at the well. His ministry there was brief, and then he went to Judea, and he ministered there for about 3 months in Bethany and Jerusalem and Gaza, which is in the news still. After that, he crossed the Jordan into Perea, modern-day Jordan, which is also in the news. It's interesting that Jesus spent significant ministry time in each of the regions of Israel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Perea, across the Jordan. And Jesus ministered to every group of people that we could imagine. He ministered to the sick and to the well. He ministered to the rich and to the poor. He ministered to men and to women, to adults and to children. Jesus left no one out. He prayed, and his ministry was powerful. His disciples had seen the consequence of Jesus' prayer. And they realized that their ritual prayers didn't seem to accomplish much. So that's why they asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." we look at the Lord's Prayer, I think we find implicit in the content of the prayer reasons why you and I don't pray enough. Perhaps we don't appreciate that God is our Father. He wants to hear from us. I love it when my phone rings and I see the name of one of my kids. Most of the time. But really, even if it's a call for help, I'm glad they called me. I'm their dad. I love them. They're all adults. They can take care of themselves. But sometimes they just need to hear from Dad. We're adults. Most of us are mature in Christ. But every day, we need to hear from our dad and mom. Maybe we don't pray because we don't appreciate the relationship that we have with God. Yes, he is our Lord. Yes, he is our master. But he's Abba Father. The next phrase, thy kingdom come, gives us another clue as to why it is we might not pray. Sometimes we don't pray because we want to remain kings of our own kingdom. We want to live life on our own terms. You see, having a king means we're his subjects. And as subjects, we need to live in subjection to our king's desire. And really, it's hard on the heels of that phrase, thy kingdom come, that the next phrase gives us another clue as to why it is we don't pray the way we should be praying when Jesus says, thy will be done. When was the last time we prayed that prayer and really meant it? It's an easy phrase to say, oh Lord, you know, your will be done. But later on in a few minutes, we'll unpack what that looks like in terms of our everyday life and measure our statement with the reality of our situation in terms of how we live. There's oftentimes a disconnect. Sometimes we don't pray because we really don't want to do what God has called us to do. We really don't want to be what God has called us to be. We want to live our life on our own terms. Let me tell you something. That has to be one of the quickest routes to unhappiness and conflict that one could possibly come up with. We live in a culture where individual will seems to be more important than anything and everything else. Everyone wants to live their truth. They want to live it my way. What if each of us, in our individual area of responsibility and influence, prayed with sincerity, Father, my king and my dad, I want to see your will happen in me. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't want God to impose his will on our own. But if we really embrace the reality that our Father also has a kingdom because he's a king, then we will be serious about doing his will. It's interesting. In the book that was written specifically to reveal who Jesus Christ really is, it wasn't the gospel. That's part of the story. But the climax of it all is the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's revealed as coming out of heaven, and on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just a king. He's the King of all kings. There is none greater. He's the Most High God. So when he says, here's my will, who are we to tell the King of Kings, no thank you? Now I said it's easy to say, you know, Lord, your will be done. But God in the New Testament, especially for us who are followers of Jesus, has expressed that in very specific terms. It goes beyond obeying the thou shalt nots and embraces the thou shalt. Love one another. Oh, that's easy when it's people we like. But Jesus took it to the utmost level and he says, love your enemies. Is that not what he did when he died on the cross for us? While we were yet sinners, when we were his enemies, Christ died. Be holy. That doesn't mean put on a robe and a long face and go around looking like, you know, can't stand being on earth. It means setting your life apart for God's purposes. It really is living out the reality of the prayer, your will be done. On earth, in me, like it is in heaven. Abhor evil, cling to what is good. That should shape the kind of entertainment that we let go into our eyes and into our ears. Be filled with the Spirit. If you want to unpack what that's like, go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Tells you exactly what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The first one of that, that sounds good. Tender-hearted, I'll work on that one. The forgiveness thing, can we talk about that? When Jesus taught his disciples, he said, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, even as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Having pastored for 35 years, two sins pop into my head that were probably the most common ones that as a pastor I observed and had to deal with. One was gossip, which is kind of the opposite of being kind. And the other was lack of forgiveness. The other side of that coin is, of course, bitterness, which is a root sin. But when we pray, thy will be done, that means we're agreeing with God that we need to forgive others, all of us. You don't make it through life unscathed from the unkindnesses and dishonesties of other people. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet, give it another 5 minutes. What are you going to do with that? Hold a grudge for years? Turn around and walk the other way when you see the person walk into the room? Say, but they've never asked for forgiveness. I don't see that in the text. We forgive because God forgave us. and we had not apologized or come to God as a precondition, He forgave us. That's why He did all that was necessary in going to the cross, taking the penalty for our sin, so that when we come to Him and own up to it, He says, no worries. The penalty's been paid for it. I no longer have it charged to your account. Instead, I've deposited my infinite righteousness in an account with your name. Whoever it is in your life who needs forgiveness, remember, we did not deserve the forgiveness God gave to us. Forgiveness is a set of handcuffs and shackles on our feet that keep us from walking and doing what God wants us to do. Thy will be done on earth means be patient. Be thankful. In everything, give thanks. Not necessarily for everything. It says in everything. In the midst of everything, give thanks. Bless those who persecute you. Here's one. I know it doesn't apply to any of us in this room. Do all things without murmuring or complaining. Take no revenge. Desire the milk and meat of the Word of God. You see, the will of God is very specific, and when we pray, sometimes we don't pray because we don't want to deal with those issues in our life. We don't want to have to work on kindness when it's our natural bent to just kind of treat people the way they treat us. I live in New Jersey, so let me just preface that. I've lived in New Jersey so long, I'm more New Jersey than I am New Hampshire, where I grew up. But I read an article this week that accused us in New Jersey, as unbelievable as it may be, of being the rudest state in the United States. Forget about it. We live in a culture of unkindness. I mean, I was out driving by myself the other day on a country road, minding my own business, under the speed limit. A woman's walking down the road, facing the right direction, you know, towards traffic. I pull over to the left a little bit, make sure she had plenty of room. I go by, and she gives me the finger. That's what our culture has become. You get in my space, I'm going to get in your face. Kindness is a rarity. If God calls us to be kind, not just to the people we like, not just to the people who share our political point of view, not just to the people who have the same color skin we have, not just to the people who are the same age that we are. Jesus was kind to the centurion. Jesus was kind to Zacchaeus, who ripped everybody off while he did his job. He was kind to the leper. Nobody wanted to get near them. He sat down and had a meaningful conversation with a woman who was at the well, because she was an outcast socially in her town. That's what the prayer, Thy will be done, looks like. We don't want to forgive people who have done us dirt. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. One of the key components of studying scripture is to put yourself in the place of the people for whom a specific portion of Scripture was written, to understand what did God have to say to that people in that place, in that time, in those circumstances. And when Jesus gives his disciples a model for prayer, he says, include in your prayer the request for daily bread. You see, there was no ShopRite in those days. There was no Acme. If you wanted to eat, you made your own tools, and you go out and you chop the ground up. There were no tractors. And you planted seed literally by the sweat of your brow. And there were no herbicides or pesticides, so you went out and you weeded the whole field. And then when the wheat was ready, you went out and you cut it with a scythe by hand, bundled it up. Maybe if you owned a donkey, you put it on the back of the donkey and brought it to the threshing floor, where you beat the living daylights out of it to get the wheat off of the stalk. And you still couldn't eat it yet, because then you had to pound it in a mortar and pestle until it was flour. And then you had to bake it, having to go get firewood to build a fire so your oven was hot enough to bake. Your daily bread was hard to come by. I get all upset when I get up in the morning and look in the fridge. There's only one egg and I wanted a two-egg omelet. The other night, Jane said to me, I'm in the mood for an ice cream sandwich. How'd you like to run down to Acme and get me some? So I said, now that you mention it, I want two ice cream sandwiches. So I drove down to Acme and I bought a box of 8 ice cream sandwiches. I was a little insulted by the brand name. It was called Fat Boy. But I ate 2 of them anyway. And you know, if I couldn't drive to the grocery store and buy whatever I needed when I wanted to, I could just open my laptop and order stuff from Amazon, and they'll have it there within 24 hours. Depending on where you live, they'll have it there within 3. But then you have to mix the stuff and put the ingredients. That's too much work. So if I'm really lazy, I'll take advantage of Grubhub and Uber Eats. Praying for my daily bread is not a big deal for me today, by God's grace, as it was for Peter, who stayed up all night to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee, because you fished only at night by nets. You see, the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, meant something to someone who realized they were daily dependent upon God's provision. But you know, even though my food comes from Acme or Aldi or whatever store we happen to shop at, it's dependent upon my having health and strength enough to be able to work. That health and strength is a blessing from God as part of the prayer to have daily bread. We often don't pray because we do not really appreciate or value how dependent we are. We're pretty independent people. The last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, maybe this is the least prayed prayer. Because sin is fun. If it weren't, we wouldn't do it. Satan doesn't come to us and say, let me make your life as miserable as possible. Eat this from the tree, and life's going to be great. He never tells us the outcome of evil. But we live in a world where every day the news is filled with the outcomes of people who yield to temptation. Whether it be at the national level or local level, someone shoots a neighbor or a family member. Temptation is part of our experience every day. And all of us are apt to fall to temptation. Praise God, He forgives us when we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing is what we need, so the temptation is no longer as appealing. It was before. We oftentimes don't pray because we don't appreciate the relationship that we have with God. We don't pray because we don't realize that His kingdom takes priority over our own domain. We don't pray because we want to do what we want to do, not do His will here on earth. We don't pray because we don't appreciate our dependency upon God. We don't pray because we really don't want to have to forgive. We don't pray because we enjoy our sin. The disciples had lived with Jesus long enough to see the impact of the prayers of a righteous man. Are there not enough problems in our world, in our life, in our community, in our churches that we don't need to pray? I think not. Maybe we don't pray because we really haven't connected that Jesus Christ is the Creator who can do all things. So let me encourage you, not only to pray, but to follow this model and pray big stuff. We have the biggest God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Press it to our soul, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.